Right, as I mentioned, we are in the book of Nahum once again this morning. And there's a number of reasons why I want to reiterate why the book of Nahum has been valuable for me personally, and I trust is valuable for each one of you as well. The book of Nahum puts God's character on display in a unique way, in ways that perhaps we're not used to if you don't read the book of Nahum once a week. Now, the book of Nahum is one of the most neglected books of our Bibles, and I don't feel bad about that. I haven't spent that much time until the last few months myself reading the book of Nahum. But I found it a great blessing for myself personally to see that this is the God that I serve. This is the God who sees people and cares about people. This is the God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, for us. This is the God of our salvation. This is the God who cares when things go wrong. This is the God who obviously about the big things that go wrong, he has the ability to care about the little things that go wrong, and he can take care of those things that are out of my hands. I know the book of Nahum was written to a people who had problems that were out of their hands, and it was meant to comfort those people. And I've found that to be true myself. Another reflection, I would say, on my own life personally, that take it or leave it. However much time you spend taking in national news, worldwide news, it's probably a good idea to spend at least that much time talking to the Lord about those things. If you want to be overwhelmed by the evil of this world, it's very easy to do so with how much media we have available to us. You can be on the internet 24/7 if you want to, and it doesn't go well if you spend 24/7 on the internet. But if you're taking in anything that feels like that's heavy news, I don't know what to do with that. Well, the God of Nahum knows what to do with it. And that's one of the chief reasons I've found this to be valuable. And today we're going to be more or less hearing a conversation that God wants to have with the king of Nineveh, a very proud individual, representative of the pride of the Assyrian Empire. And so this is, in a sense, a sermon on pride, but it's not the practical application of if you struggle with pride in your Christian life, here's 10 steps to get better at that. That might be a nice sermon in itself, but that's not what we have this morning. What we have this morning is God's view of people who are stuck in their pride, who are opposed to him. And I find great comfort knowing that that is the God that we have, that he takes that sort of a stand against the pride of Nineveh. Now, our agenda this morning is I do plan to step through Nahum chapter 3, first of all, which kind of leaves a question hanging in the air. Who will cry for Nineveh? The implied answer is going to be no one. There's no one who's going to care about Nineveh when Nineveh is destroyed. The only appropriate response, if you respond at all to that news, is to celebrate. And then I do want to close by reiterating a few reasons why Nahum's prophecy matters. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, if you're new to this study, if you're just jumping into Nahum, this is my best attempt at getting you up to speed what this book is and what it's about. The audience of this book, who it was written for, was the southern kingdom of Judah. That would have been the two southern tribes of those who lived around Jerusalem. This would have been written after the northern 10 tribes were taken away, so that's where it fits in Old Testament history. The purpose of the book was consolation for these people of Judah concerning the end of the wicked. And the wicked in view are the Assyrians and their capital city of Nineveh, who had been the bad guys of the ancient world for far too long, and the people of Judah themselves had suffered at their hand. The author of the book is a man named Nahum. He's a prophet of the Lord, and we don't know much about him other than he's described as Nahum the Elkoshite, wherever Elkosh might be. And his name, Nahum, means consolation, or it means comfort. And perhaps the Lord chose this man as an individual best suited to bring a message of comfort for the downtrodden people of Judah. The date of writing, which I'll touch on again a little later, is between 663 BC and 654 BC. And the main reason that's significant is because it is 40 to 50 years before the predictions of the book take place. Now, again, this is a little review. I've shared this each time we've studied the book of Nahum, but the first chapter is an overview of the character of God, where the character of God is declared, explained, and applied from the context of these downtrodden people of Judah. And then chapters 2 and 3, the character of God that had been declared is now validated because God is going to act in accordance with his character. And the vision that Nahum shares is a vision of the downfall of a great city. To summarize the message of the book of Nahum is the Assyrian capital city of Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be ugly, and they're going to deserve it. And the book of Nahum uses lots of colorful language to allow you to feel like you are there, feel like you are feeling things with the Ninevites. And these are just the sections of verses that we'll step through. Hopefully, this outline will provide a little bit of structure as we step through how God says he is going to deal with Nineveh and why he is going to do so. And the first section of verses, we'll read verses 1 through 4, which give a reason for Nineveh's woe. And let's just jump right in reading those verses in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is part of God's revelation about this city. And he says this: "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries." Now, if this doesn't sound like very good news from the Bible this morning, I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a while, as it is terrible news for the enemies of God. And we have the great privilege of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ of knowing we are not the enemies of God. And this kind of attitude of the fiery nature of God is never going to be poured out on us, because it was poured out on Christ in our place. But the character of God didn't change when Jesus died in our place. God is still who he is, and it's of great value to consider the kind of God that has made us. Now, the first couple of verses here tell us really why. Why is God justified? Why is God fair in judging the Assyrians? And there's an overview of the evil of the Assyrians given in verses 1 through 4, verse 1 and 4 specifically. Verse 1 talks about the violence. They're described as the bloody city full of lies and robbery, and the victim never departs. Again, I'm never sure how much gruesome detail I'm willing to speak about when I read many things that make me cringe about the Assyrians, but they invented ways of removing body parts and putting them on display. I'll just leave it at that. If you're curious to read more about what the Assyrians did, how their reputation preceded them every city they went to, it was very disturbing, very ugly. And they were full of lies and robbery, and the victim never departs. That's how the city itself was described. So that gives the impression that the wickedness of the Assyrians wasn't just toward outsiders. Imagine living in a city full of warlords that are known for atrocities. It's probably not the nicest neighborhoods to live in. And the victim never departs indicates that there are victims even among their own people. And verse 4 talks about some of the source, the reason why were these people so bad. The reason that God thinks Nineveh deserved to suffer a great slaughter is because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot. And this idolatry is spoken of in terms of unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness to their creator, unthankfulness to the Lord. And unfaithfulness to God is often pictured in terms of a relationship, such as a relationship gone wrong with harlotry or adultery in Scripture. That's how God feels when people go after other gods. He feels forsaken. He feels abandoned. He feels as though those who ought to be faithful to him have turned away to others that are not a good substitute for himself. And the chief deity that is likely in view here is actually a Chaldean or Babylonian deity that the Assyrians had adopted for themselves by the name of Ishtar, the goddess of sex and war, who is referred to here with that phrase, the seductive harlot. And worship of Ishtar was a primary motive for Assyria's cruelties. The kings of Assyria would say things like, "We must purify the earth for the sake of Ishtar, because all of these others who do not worship Ishtar are plaguing the lands." And they were motivated to cleanse the earth of people who didn't go after the same gods that they went after. And the motivation for the Assyrians is interesting to think about. I wouldn't advise spending too much time trying to get into the mind of terrorists. It's not a fun place to dwell, but the demonic influence behind the pagan gods, including the goddess Ishtar, would have been really pulling on the lusts and the desires of men who want power, men who want to take control, and men who want to subjugate others. Their lust for power and wealth together motivated many of the wicked actions of the regime of Assyria, centered at this wicked and bloody city of Nineveh. And then I wish I could say that the end of Nineveh was the end of atrocities in this world, but we still live in a world that is overrun by evil in many parts of the world, and our own part of the world as well is infiltrated with evil. The next world empire to take over after Assyria was the empire centered in Babylon, and they would learn from Assyria's idolatrous ways, and other places in scripture speak of Babylon in this very same way. If you wanted to read about that, you could go to Isaiah 47, or you could go to Revelation chapter 18 and read about how God's judgment will come upon Babylon in the future for these very same reasons. As the spiritual harlotry of idolatry is something that God will put an end to. There will come a day when all who live in this world will worship our Savior. But that is not yet today. And so this is some of the reason for the punishment that is going to come upon the city of Nineveh, the reason for their woe. And we'll spend a few minutes here looking at what is the description. We spent much time in this. Chapter 2 was mostly about what is going to take place and what is it going to feel like and what is the aftermath of the attack. This is somewhat of a recap of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, which speak of the noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, and of clattering chariots. That gives you the feeling of these terrible sounds that would be heard when Nineveh is overrun. Then verse 3 goes on, the horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. That's the terrible sights that go along with the sounds. You're really getting a 3D movie experience if you were listening carefully to the message of Nahum and the vision he saw. And then verse 3 goes on to talk about how there are many casualties that will take place. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses. And that's a grim picture, and that is what could be expected for the people of Nineveh. And what the point seems to be in this passage is that Nineveh deserves this, which is hard for even me to say. Someone, I hate evil, and if I could have my way, evil regimes in the world today, they would be dismantled. But I don't know if I could have that kind of language. I don't have the authority to wish that kind of carnage on anyone, even if they do deserve it. But God is saying here that, you know, they've done this to countless other cities, and their time has come. It's a fitting retribution. They had many times done similar things and painted with the blood of other nations, and it's as though their time is coming. So one of the things you'll see about the character of God in the book of Nahum is he is fair, he is just, he is not angry for no reason, but for good reason. As a reminder to visualize this place, it's a massive city with 15 gates around its high and thick walls. The walls are found to have been 50 feet thick and 100 feet high in many places, and hundreds of thousands of people lived in this wealthy and well-fortified city. I know you can't see any of the words up there. Hopefully you can get a picture for what that city was like. It was the center of wealth, the center of prosperity in the ancient world at this time. And it was a beautiful place. The palaces and the temples and the public spaces were the most beautiful in the world at this time. They had all the money from the Middle East funneling into one city, essentially, and they put it to good use. And that shows, in one sense, their pride, and all of their wealth and all of their beauty would crumble. It would not be sufficient to protect them from the onslaught that God was going to be behind. One of the other principles you can take from the book of Nahum is the opposite of what we love as Christians, as I spoke of last week. If God is for us, who can be against us? And if God is against us, it doesn't matter who's for you. And that's what Nineveh found out. This is one of the notes from last week I wanted to just bring up again, that whatever defenses Nineveh put up, it was going to be too late. And chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 spoke of gates of the rivers being opened and the palaces being dissolved because Nahum saw a flash flood destruction. One of the things that I wanted to do as we study the book of Nahum is point out how the fulfillment of these predictions came true on a very fine, detailed level. And there are different historians that we can go to. These are outside of the Bible, extra biblical sources. The historian Diodorus and the other historian listed here is Xenophon. They spoke of the fall of Nineveh as being associated with heavy rains, heavy and continuous rains that preceded the attack on the walls of Nineveh. And there was thunder associated with the storm right before the city's capture. And then the opposing armies that had surrounded Nineveh, they opened the floodgates. They broke the dams that were holding back all of this excess water, and that burst a hole through the wall, and that was the beginning of the end for Nineveh. And that led to all of the noise and all of the sights and all of the carnage that they experienced as they fell, and they had really no ability to defend themselves. I'll press ahead now to the next few verses. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 are really stressing the point again that this is a fitting retribution. And what's fitting for the people of Nineveh is humiliation. Humiliation is a fitting retribution for the proud. The Lord reiterates repetition from what he said in chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, is what verse 2, 13 said. And he says it again here in 3, 5. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. That reminds me of the ultimate play of shame in junior high when I was 13 years old, was to wait till somebody was carrying their lunch tray around the cafeteria and sneak up behind them and drop their pants on them so their hands are full and then their underwear are exposed. That was the ultimate shame that I never participated in. I'm not going to say whether I was a victim in the lunchroom or not, but shame was a regular activity and theme in junior high in my experience. But that's the kind of thing the Lord is saying here. The skirts will be lifted up. He's going to expose the Ninevites. And in verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. And that conjures up visions in my mind of the porta potties outside a construction site being opened up above your head. That's abominable filth. That's what these people deserve. And notice the repetition of God saying this, I will, I will, I will do this. And so the Lord is declaring that he is going to do what would be most shameful to the Assyrians. And this was the proudest army on the face of the earth to this point in history, and they would be decimated. Now, verse 7 goes on to show that nobody will feel bad when Nineveh falls. Verse 7, it shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Everyone will notice, but then the rhetorical questions. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? The question is, who will cry for Nineveh when the city is destroyed? And the point is here, God won't, Judah won't, and if you search the whole world over, you would find no one to cry. Again, Nineveh deserved this kind of treatment. They felt no pity for the people that they attacked and the people that they did terrible things, shameful things to. And this has a real sting to it, this idea that no one will bemoan her. There will be no one wailing at that funeral. And in the ancient Middle East, funeral attendance was something very important in their shame and honor-based culture. And even someone who was essentially a nobody with next to no friends or family, at their funeral, there would at least be some neighbors that would usually attend out of some pity. And if there was no one who really wanted to, the surviving family members could pay professional wailers, professional mourners, to come and at least make it look like the person was loved. But even that would be impossible in the whole world for anyone to feel bad for Nineveh. The few survivors would see comforters and they would find none. Now, this is really highlighting the fall of the proud. And I wanted to share a few quotes from the proud kings. Here's a remaining statue of one of the kings. I believe that was Ashurbanipal, who was giving a headlock to a lion in that sculpture. He sought to lift himself up in every image he could. But a few successing kings, you could read about the king Sennacherib and all he had to say in 2 Kings 18 and 19. In the past, we've read a few of his exploits and the things that he would brag. He was really trying to threaten people with his great power. We won't read that today, but I wanted to share a few quotes from his son and his grandson. So Sennacherib is a pretty famous evil bad guy in the Bible history, but his son, Esarhaddon, this is an inscription that's been translated into English that he had recorded about himself. He says, "I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings, the chosen one of Ashur, Nabu, and Marduk, his chief gods." Who says something like that? I mean, I've witnessed some pretty proud people, especially athletes, that think they're all that. But I think that might be the most proud statement that someone has ever made about themselves that I've read. And that's the attitude of the king of Assyria. He says, "I am gigantic." And this is the kind of character that God says, "No one's coming to that funeral. Should you be surprised?" And then his son, who would have been the king when Nahum wrote this, Ashurbanipal, he grew the empire to its greatest extent. He said, "I, Ashurbanipal, the great, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria, the great gods magnified my name. They made my rule powerful." So the same sort of rhetoric you hear, it's almost as if it was a family trait. They learned this growing up. This was part of their culture. This was not a case of a descendant of an evil man being punished for the sins of his grandfather. This was a case of pride and sinfulness being so ingrained in their way of thinking that it seemed to get worse generation by generation. And God said, "This must end. This must come to an end in this world." And again, notice that their pride is connected with the gods that they serve. That's just another indication that the idolatry is part of what motivated these proud kings. And speaking of their pride, there's another affront on their pride in the next few verses, verses 3, 8 to 11. "As Thebes, so goes Nineveh." And Thebes is the ancient city in what we would call southern Egypt today. The Jews called it No-Amun, but Thebes or No-Amun appeared to be undefeatable. And we read about that in verses 8 through 9. "Are you no better than No-Amun that was situated by the river," in that case, the Nile River, "that had the waters around her, like a moat around her walls, whose rampart was the sea, whose walls was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers." And so this is all playing up the great city of Thebes in the ancient world. This was the capital city of Upper Egypt, called Thebes or No-Amun, and it was protected by water and strong allies. It's exactly the same sort of thing that Nineveh could say. They were protected by water and strong allies. And what had taken place in the year 663 BC, if you can see this on the map here, the forces of Nineveh expanded their empire as they marched to the south and west onto the city of Thebes or No-Amun, and they destroyed that city, and they did so with some hatred in their heart, with not so nice policies, as we'll even read about in verse 10. The great city of Thebes was humbled, and the point is, so Nineveh will be. But verse 10 describes what Ashurbanipal did when he came to this great city of Thebes. Yet she, Thebes, was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So the only humans they allowed to survive were those that they could sell for a price as slaves. And that describes Ashurbanipal brutally destroying the city of Thebes in the year 663 BC. And then the application is made directly to Nineveh. Verse 11 turns this on Nineveh. Remember that great city that everyone thought was undefeatable? Well, how about you? Verse 11, you also will be drunk. You also will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. And the point is here, Nineveh would get similar treatment. That's what they had coming. Just as they had done to others, it's going to come back to them. That is fair. That is just in God's sight. And it's also not impossible. The people of Nineveh thought that they could never be defeated, just like the people on the Titanic thought they were on the unsinkable ship. But their pride was going to be rebuked. The next few verses show us that they were ripe for judgment and resistance is futile. In verses 12 and 13, we see God's appraisal does not match Nineveh's pride. In verse 12, God says, you're easy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. I've never harvested figs myself, from what I hear and what I read. If the time is right, you can just stretch out a blanket under the branches, knock the trunk real hard, and catch what falls off. It's not like you have to reach up and pluck an apple. It's so easy to harvest a ripened and even over-ripened fig. And in verse 13, God is saying, you think you're strong, really you're weak. I hope no one takes offense by this, but here's a trash talk of the ancient world. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. That's the intimidation factor that God feels when he looked at the great armies of Nineveh. I'm not afraid of them. They don't bother me. And then he even declares in verse 13, fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Just one more point of historical accuracy of these predictions. This was before Nineveh was destroyed by fire. God says, fire shall just devour the bars of your gates. And archaeological digs of about 150 years ago found charred wood and ash all around Nineveh's gates. That was part of the humbling of this proud city. Their gates were burned. Verse 14 and 15 begin what some would call a taunting song, as God is taunting the people of Nineveh, the might and proudness of Nineveh. And he says, try as you might, God's power is irrefutable. Verse 14 shows us this, what would be good advice for preparing to endure a siege. If you've got armies surrounding your city, it might make sense for someone to say, draw water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the clay and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln. And that would be all great ideas. If someone was attacking your city, you would want to do all of those things. But God knows that it would be completely futile. And so in verse 15, he says there, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. And again, these verses are a taunt song composed by God himself. And at the end of verse 15, when he says there, make yourself many, be like the locusts. The locusts would be coming in the millions, a cloud of grasshoppers ready to eat the vegetation of the land. And so even if you could multiply yourself to be as many as the locusts that might come through, it would still be useless. Even if they could multiply their numbers to be the greatest army the world had ever seen 10 times over, it wouldn't intimidate the God who is against them. It wouldn't be a problem for him in the least. Verse 16 and 17 go on to play on that imagery of multiplying yourself like locusts. And these verses show us that the appearance of strength in numbers will vanish. It was a false hope that the Ninevites had with their great and populous city. Verse 16 shows us that the many merchants will leave. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. And the thinking here is, okay, Nineveh, you have multiplied yourself like locusts by bringing all these merchants in, all the people that are opening up shop, doing business, which if you were into making money for your family, you'd probably think about going to Nineveh. That's where the jobs are. That's where the money is to be made. That's where all the rich people are. And that was part of their population boom, was people coming there for the opportunity to make a buck. But then when the sword of the Babylonians and the Medes come, they are not too keen about sticking around. They say, well, my business here is done. And the locust plunders, they make their buck, and then fly away. Then verse 17 gets a little more hard to take if you were the leadership of Nineveh and you heard this message. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day, and when the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. And so even the many generals of this great city of Nineveh will abandon their leaders. Nineveh boasted a great army, and some estimates of archaeologists will say that it appears that a quarter of the city was a barracks. It was just meant to hold their massive army, so hundreds of thousands of soldiers would have been ready for the attack. But then when the time came, they didn't want to fight. That would hurt. If you were the leader of a great army and you said, all right, let's go defend ourselves, guys. And they'll tell the king, you're on your own, bud. Too bad. Just like the insects, when it gets too hot, they fly away. They find some place to rest. The commanders will abandon Nineveh. And then there's only two verses left in this chapter. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19 show with clarity this is the end. The credits are rolling in the vision that Nahum saw. Assyria is ended, and nobody seems to be sad. Verse 18 says this: your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. This is completing the thought back from chapter 1, verse 15. Look there with me. Turn back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 15. When Nahum, the Jewish prophet, is telling the people of Judah, behold on the mountain the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. This is the good news for you, Judah. And now you, O Judah, can keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, relax, serve God in the land. Why? For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And what Nahum saw and records at the end of this vision for us, he tells the leaders, the shepherds of Assyria, O king of Assyria, this is the end. You're utterly cut off. That's what we get from that last phrase of verse 18. No one gathers them. This conjures up some feelings of helplessness. Just to replace people with sheep for a moment, imagine a shepherd has a very large flock, and they're used to one or two strain, and then they go after them and bring them back. That's what I hear shepherds do. But what if all of them, your whole flock, all 100 of them, they scatter in all directions? There's no way you can get them all back. That's the feeling of the kings of Assyria. And something interesting is the king of Assyria in the year 612, when Nineveh fell, he fell with the city. He burned himself alive as he gave up in despair in one of his temples. But one of his sons got away. One of the sons of the king escaped and tried to regroup, but was crushed 3 years later. So he tried to regroup, move up to another city, the city of Haran, and he even asked Egypt for help. But the forces that took over Nineveh in the year 612, just 3 years later, came in and crushed this final attempt of the Assyrians to regroup. And then Assyria was no more. No one ever tried again to be Assyria. The city of Nineveh lay in ruins, and it still lays in ruins today. Another city is built up around it, the modern-day city of Mosul, Iraq. But the city of Nineveh, throughout the ancient world, was never touched again. The Assyrians have no history beyond the year 609 BC after this failed attempt to regroup. And so, just as God had said, it's the end, it was the end. And then verse 19 talks about the response to the end of Assyria. Your injury has no healing, your wound is severe, this is really the end. And then this, all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. That's the only appropriate response. No one's going to go to that funeral, but when they hear about it, they'll clap their hands. They might even throw a little party with their neighbors. This is good news, the end of the wicked. The world is a better place now because Assyria is no more. And then the question that is just left hanging at the end of this book, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? That's the question that ends the book of Nahum. And the assumed answer again is nobody. Nobody in the world liked Nineveh because Nineveh and the Assyrians who dwelt there had been wicked toward every known nation around them. The people of Judah obviously would call this good news. And even the other wicked, idolatrous nations around them would celebrate because they had been beaten down over and over so badly by Nineveh. And this is not to say we should be gleeful over the end of wickedness, but we can celebrate. That's appropriate. It's appropriate to be glad when something evil has ended. It's appropriate for the world to be glad at the end of World War II when Nazi Germany, for example, was no more. God was doing something good at that time. Could think of our own country a little further back in history after the Civil War and the South, the Confederates of our country's Civil War, when they lost and the Union won. I think we can say God was doing something good. That's worthy of celebration. When we, as a nation, gained freedom from the oppression of Great Britain in the 1700s, we celebrate that, and that's a good, worthy celebration, I would say. God was doing something good at that time. And when we think of the Assyrians of Nineveh, when Nineveh fell, a cancer of the world was removed. That was good. God was active, God was working, and something good was going on. And so that's the end of the book of Nahum. And I do want to spend some time probing the question, why does this matter? Why is this valuable for us? I appreciate you sticking with me thus far. It's not the most pleasant book of the Bible to read. I don't just sit here and feel like I'm glowing because I read Nahum chapter 3. But it is good, and it's good to consider the God who has said these things and then followed through. The first reason that I want to talk about of why Nahum's prophecy matters is because it's one example of many of fulfilled prophecies, and fulfilled prophecies validate all the claims of the Bible. It's one of the greatest reasons that we can say we don't have a blind faith. We don't just believe it because somebody said it. We believe it because a very trustworthy God has said it. And the fact that specific events were predicted and then sometime later, whether it be decades later or centuries later, things are fulfilled exactly, that lets us know this is not an ordinary work of men. This is not just literature. This is something that only a God who knows all things could reveal. Wanted to share a quote. I haven't counted these all myself, but a man by the name of Hugh Ross, who founded a ministry called Reasons to Believe, he spent a great deal of time researching prophecy in the Bible, and especially fulfilled prophecy, and he said this: unique among all books ever written, the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years, sometimes centuries, before they occur. Approximately 2,500 prophecies appear in the pages of the Bible, about 2,000 of which already have been fulfilled to the letter, no errors. That's a lot. When I read this, I was surprised. I have attempted to be a student of Bible prophecy, but I've never bothered to try to enumerate them and count them all up. But he's come up with approximately 2,500, and he would say, and I would agree, that there's only two kinds of prophecy that you read about in the Bible, of prediction, predictive events. That is predictions that have already come true or predictions that will come true. And the reason that we can say that those that have not yet been fulfilled will come true is because we've got a pretty good track record. Nothing's ever been disproven of the predictions of the Bible, and some are very astounding to consider. I've got a few examples I want to point to. Turn in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44. Get some finger-turning action in for a few minutes. Isaiah the prophet has much to say about what is coming for the people of the Jews. And one thing that he spoke of was how they would be taken captive in Babylon, which took place tragically very soon after Nineveh fell, and Babylon was the next superpower. That's another story. Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 speak of a man by name, a leader named Cyrus, that would issue a command to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple, and that he would subdue the kings that had oppressed the Jewish people. So if you're in the book of Isaiah, look in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24. Isaiah 44, verse 24 begins a section of verses by saying, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself." And then skip down to verse 28. There's many things that are said here, what the Lord does. But verse 28, continuing to describe the Lord, he is the one who says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Keep reading chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." And I'll stop reading there. If you would like, you could keep reading throughout Isaiah chapter 45 to see what all God would be doing by the leadership of a man named Cyrus. And I'm guessing Isaiah would have been wondering, who is this Cyrus character? He didn't know a Cyrus. And King Cyrus, who would later come on the scene of the Medo-Persian Empire, he was born about 150 years later. He led the attack which overcame Babylon, conquered the entire Middle East, and granted permission and funding to rebuild Jerusalem's temple in 539 BC. And that is just wild, that God spoke through Isaiah and said, there's a guy named Cyrus. And just to pick on one of the things that he says, the very end of chapter 44, verse 28, Cyrus is going to lead to the temple being rebuilt. Your foundation shall be laid. And that's exactly what happened. We can see this is even recorded in our Old Testament history as well. Turn back to the book of 2 Chronicles, and you can see a reference to this at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles. This is how the story, at least this period of history, ends. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Right after describing the fall of Jerusalem when Babylon took over Jerusalem, we'll read, let's pick it up in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, verse 20. This is a description of those who escaped from the sword, and those who escaped from the sword, meaning those who escaped from the attack on Jerusalem, he carried away to Babylon. This would have been King Nebuchadnezzar. And they became servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. He spoke of other predictions that are fulfilled here. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And that specifically fulfilled a prophecy given through Jeremiah. Keep reading, verse 22. "Now, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, and the Lord God of all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So that's one record of the Edict of Cyrus, where he encouraged all the Jewish people throughout his newly found empire to go back to Jerusalem and build this house of the Lord God, the temple. And that's one example of an astounding predictive prophecy made by the prophet Isaiah 150 years before this king was born. It would have been about 180 years before it was fulfilled, and yet it was fulfilled by this leader named Cyrus, who follows the dictates of the Lord. Another example of predictive power of God, let's turn there to Daniel chapter 9. Look there for a moment. You can find the prophet Daniel. He's one of the last major prophets right before the shorter minor prophet books. But Daniel chapter 9 is a key passage which lays out God's plan for human history after the life of Daniel. And some of the prophecies of this book of Daniel have been fulfilled already, many of them, but there are some that yet have not. This is part of what is often called the 70 weeks prophecy, referring to 70 groups of 7 years. We'll pick it up in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where God says this to Daniel in a vision: 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, speaking of the Messiah. And then verse 25 gives a very powerful, specific prophecy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Just pause there. One key thing, if you work out the math into our normal way of handling numbers in our culture now, that the 62 and 7 weeks works out to be 483 years. So the specific prophecy is a prediction here that 483 years would transpire between a command to rebuild Jerusalem and then the appearance of the Messiah. No wonder people around the time of Jesus of Nazareth were in tune for, is this the Messiah? Is that the Messiah? They were wondering because the time had come according to Daniel's prophecy. And then verse 26 goes on to say this: after the 62 weeks, after these number of years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That's another astounding prophecy that the Messiah would be cut off, indicating that he would be killed, but not for himself. Well, that sounds like he was cut off for others, that he was a substitute. He was dying in the place of others. And that's exactly what took place. And so at the appointed time, here's just a summary of how these were fulfilled. Jesus began a public ministry after these 483 years from the time that Jerusalem was given permission to rebuild. He began his ministry and then was cut off when he was crucified 3 years later. It's not a coincidence the time in history that Jesus walked this earth. That was something that God had planned long ago, and he even revealed specifically. And there's certainly reasons why God did what he did. I have some grasp. I would like to even grasp it better. But I know that detail was revealed through Daniel the prophet, and that is not a coincidence. That's not something that you can guess. You could maybe have someone argue, oh, predicting that a major city would fall in a battle, someone could guess that and guess right. But for the Jewish Messiah to come 483 years after a command was given, that's not a lucky guess. That's not something that is just a shot in the dark and hope people go with it. That is a specific prediction that could only come true if it was known beforehand as it was. One more famous one to think through. You don't have to turn there if you don't like, but Micah 5, verse 2 predicted that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, a small village in Judah. And it's recorded in Luke chapter 2, Jesus was born in Bethlehem about 700 years after that prediction was given. That's, again, no mere coincidence. And then what we've been talking about with the prophet Nahum is that Nahum predicted the fall of Nineveh, which was the strongest city in the world under the reign of the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. That would have sounded ridiculous at that time because of how strong Nineveh was. But then, as I've pointed out again and again, Nineveh did indeed fall to the Medo-Babylonian alliance in the year 612 BC. So those are some of the things that we could point to that, according to Hugh Ross, there are 2,000 examples we could go to. I just wanted to share a few to remind you that the Bible is unique and it's worth our attention. It's worth our trust. I'll skip ahead. I had a few maps to talk through, but I'm tired of doing that. And I wanted to end with another reason why Nahum's prophecy matters, and that's because God's character is worth studying. So turn back to the book of Nahum with me once more. And I want to look at what I shared when I introduced the book was the central argument of Nahum. This is the God that is revealed. And that's in the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3 especially. The character of our God is simply declared, as Nahum says, this is the kind of God I'm going to be talking about. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. So I'll pause there. So the central argument of Nahum is these characteristics of God. God is jealous, God is gracious, God is omnipotent, and God is just. That is the kind of God that we serve, and he is all of these things all at once, always in perfect balance. Those are not things that compete for God's attention. God is not thinking, oh, I'm going to be jealous for a while and then gracious for a while. He is all of these things, and therefore we conclude that God is good. Look at verse 7 in a moment. But there's three statements that I want to make in closing here that all begin by saying God's character in Nahum brings, and then something specific. And so if you're taking notes, maybe look for those three statements. But first of all, God's character in Nahum brings comfort. That's the purpose of this book, after all. That's what God was seeking to accomplish primarily through this prophecy. And the argument basically goes like this: knowing God sees evil, knowing God will address evil, and knowing God protects victims, that's very comforting to know. If you have suffered evil, you know that God knows. If you feel the pain of others who have suffered at the hands of evil men, you know that God knows, and God is not blind to it. God knows what is going on, and he knows what he's going to do about it. And again, I encourage you to look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 as the most memorizable quote from this book of the Old Testament. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Again, the book of Nahum sounds like bad news most of the time, and it is, because most of the book of Nahum is about the people who do not trust in him, to people who are enemies of God. But the Lord is good, and we can take that to the bank, and we know that he is safe. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. And that is a message in a nutshell there that brings comfort. Second of three statements, God's character in Nahum brings hope. And that might sound a little strange after all the doom and gloom of the book of Nahum, but I reason through it like this. First of all, God is just, which is bad news for his enemies. And I am going to here at this time make a connection to the Christian gospel message. Colossians chapter 1 speaks of every believer in Christ's past when it says this, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Just so you know, everyone in the world is either an enemy of God right now or they used to be. That's not the most comfortable thought, knowing God's justice. But everyone in the world is either an enemy of God right now or used to be. And if you've trusted Christ, then you are able to gladly say, I used to be an enemy of God because of the sins that I have done against him. But because the people hearing these words were believers in Christ, they were able to hear that the next phrase, yet now he has reconciled. God has reconciled his enemies to himself, and he did so in the body of his flesh through death, the flesh of Jesus Christ dying in our place. That's how enemies of God could be reconciled. If not for the death of Jesus Christ, if not for his flesh dying on the cross, everyone in the world would always remain an enemy of God. That is a necessary ingredient in God's forgiveness plan, is the death of Jesus Christ. And so reasoning through this, God is just, which is bad news for his enemies, but God forgives, excuse my grammar error there, God forgives those who believe. That's the good news that comes along with the gospel message. And Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 describe how someone is saved from the punishment due God's enemies. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. In order for God to forgive, someone must take the punishment for sin, and we've spent a little bit of time talking today about the pride that God is not okay with. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 here reiterate that pride has no place in the life of a believer. Pride has no place in someone who is confronted with the gospel, an enemy of God who has sinned against a holy God, a just God who is going to punish his enemies, cannot say, you know what, God, I'm going to call your bluff. You're not going to judge me. That won't go well. No one's going to say, I deserve to be in heaven because I am good enough. No one is going to be able to boast as they enter the gates of heaven, unless that boast is in the Lord and not themselves. It is the work of Jesus Christ that we receive forgiveness through faith. We are saved through our faith. And that's an excellent exercise in humility, because you must come to a point to say, I need forgiveness and I can't get it myself. But praise God, it is available to all. And it is a very simple statement: by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's said to be by grace because that word means it's free. We don't deserve it. All right, so my last statement of why Nahum has been good is that God's character in Nahum brings amazement. And I reason through it this way. How can this fiery, all-powerful God love me? How great it is that he is on my side. How amazing to know that he has given, to know all he has given me through Christ. And one more New Testament passage that expresses this amazement, that the Apostle John looked back and said, you know what? This is ridiculous. This is great. I can't believe it. I do believe it, but it's beyond comprehension. We got to look at this. 1 John 3:1, behold, we've got to look at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. This powerful God, this God who is no nonsense, he calls me his child. And that, again, brings comfort. We have the hope of eternity through his son, Jesus Christ, and this is the essence of worship, is to be amazed at this God. And with that, I'm going to close us in a word of prayer here. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you for your goodness, for your grace that we have available through Jesus Christ, which we so desperately need. Without him, we would be your enemy, which is another truth that's unfathomable. But Lord, I thank you for the great privilege of knowing you as a child can know a father, knowing you as a stronghold, knowing that you know those who trust in you. We thank you for how you've revealed yourself, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen each one of us to live well with the days you have planned for us, even this week. And Lord, I pray that our eyes would be on our Savior. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.